Heavenly Father, this is a holy night. As we remember your Son's last meal, remember his betrayal, and we anticipate his trial and execution tomorrow. Though we have read these verses and sung these songs many times, awaken us to the profound significance and reality of what Jesus has done for sinners. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, and give us indescribable delight in the gospel. Help us to delve deeper into the glory of your grace so that our lives would display the good fruit of your Spirit and our hearts and mouths would pour forth greater worship and love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and they ate a meal together, which we will be remembering and doing in a few minutes. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he passed it around to them. Later, after they had finished, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." And he passed it around for them to drink. The disciples had probably almost no awareness of what would take place in the next 24 hours, that this meal was a reenactment of what Jesus would do, that he would give his body, that he would shed his blood for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins. He would allow himself to be crucified on a cross to enact salvation for his people. The cross and the death of Jesus is the defining moment of human history and accomplished salvation for the elect. There are many theological and biblical nuances of how we understand that salvation and what it means that a person is made right with a holy Creator God. We could talk about justification and how a person is credited with righteousness because of what Jesus has done, that he is perfect and his righteousness gets put on us. We could talk about redemption and how we are set free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the devil. We could talk about adoption, where we are welcomed into God's family. Tonight we're going to talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a relational idea. It is the act of God in restoring fellowship with wayward sinners. He removes God's enmity toward us by taking it upon himself. Where there was brokenness and animosity, there is now a right relationship because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The text we're going to look at this evening is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And these three verses follow immediately after six of the most glorious verses about the personhood and the divinity of Jesus Christ, where Christ is extolled as Lord of creation and Lord of redemption. And then immediately, after no talk about the Colossians for six verses, only Jesus, only his glory, Paul transitions to verse 21. He says, "And you Colossians, you University Reformed Church," this is what he says, "you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Because Jesus has reconciled us with the Father, we must continue to stand in the grace in which we were first saved. That's what I want us to see tonight from this text. Because Jesus has reconciled us with the Father, we must continue to stand in the grace in which we were once saved. I want us to see three different aspects of this idea of reconciliation. First, our need for reconciliation. Second, Christ's work in our reconciliation. And third, our response to this reconciliation. So first, our need for reconciliation. Verse 21 shows us very clearly that our condition apart from Christ is much worse than we would have ever realized or imagined if we didn't have Scripture to teach us. Verse 21 gives us three descriptions of our relationship with God before Christ. He says, you were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind and you were doing evil deeds. First, we were alienated from God. Before we knew Christ, we weren't in a neutral state. I can tend to think as a child, I was a good kid. I may not have professed Christ yet, but I wasn't hostile or alienated from Him. I was in a neutral state. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. We were alienated from Him. We were cut off from fellowship. We were outside of His domain on account of His active will because of our sins. If there is one person that you want on your side, if there is one person that you want on your little league team, it is the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains and upholds all things. And yet, when we're choosing teams, we will every single time not pick our Lord. We will overlook Him, looking for someone else, something else to get us a win, to get us ahead. The root of the word alienation is alien or stranger. We are strangers to God, and He is certainly strange to us. We are foreigners in His kingdom in the sense that we don't belong with Him or in His land. I've had a few opportunities to lead teams of college students into other countries for short-term mission trips. And it always is somewhat, there's fear and trepidation every time to get on a plane and get off somewhere that you don't know the language, you don't know the custom, you don't have someone waiting for you, you've got to figure out a hotel room and transportation without anyone else's help, and you feel fearful, you feel you don't trust what's going on because you're in a foreign place. And we have internationals here, and they experience that on a regular basis. But the alienation that we have with God isn't ethnic or cultural, like we're in a different country or someone is here from a different country. Our alienation is moral. We have a holy God, and we are sinners, and we have been separated from Him because of that moral difference. The second way that Paul describes our relationship with God before Christ is that we were hostile in mind. We aren't just aliens, we are hostile aliens. We aren't nice aliens like E.T. We're the terrifying, man-eating ones like the Sigourney Weaver aliens. We are wicked, evil aliens. Romans 5:10 tells us that we are enemies of God before we were reconciled. Enemies is not a neutral term. There is animosity between God and us. And we actively reject His authority in our lives. Our thinking is turned in on ourselves rather than turned up toward God. And we're constantly looking for ways to serve our own interests, our own desires, our own needs rather than God's. We seek the worship and praise of men rather than giving it to the one to whom it is due. Paul says, we are alienated, we are hostile in mind, and we are doing evil deeds. We aren't just hostile in our thoughts or in our attitudes, but we are hostile in our actions. Without Christ, we live in active rebellion against God. We are in open season for sin. About a month ago, we had the opportunity to be in Florida for a week. And I thought it was very funny when on March 8 we heard on the news that it was open season for python hunting. There is an actual snake python hunting season in Florida because so many of these pythons are taking over the Everglades and other things. They're not native species, so they want people to kill them. And I don't know who would go out, let's go hunt a python. But they invite people to go into the wild and kill these 15, 20-foot snakes. Well, it is open season for sin in this world, in our culture. There are no holds barred. We are all the way out there sinning as much as we can. That is the place and the environment in which we live. Now, some might say, I know non-Christians, and they're not out doing evil things. They're not murdering people. They're not terrible to other people. Well, there are a couple responses to this. First, when we talk about the idea of total depravity or our condition of sinfulness before God, we need to understand that every aspect of us is tainted by sin, but we're not as sinful as we ever could be. So yes, it's true, there are degrees of sin, and some people are more sinful than others, and by God's grace, He restrains us in His common grace from sinning beyond what we are capable of. But there's another aspect for us to know, and that is that we need to put on biblical lenses if we're going to understand what's going on and what is true. And what Scripture teaches is that everyone falls short of God's glory, and everyone is accountable before God and is guilty of evil deeds. Romans 14:23 says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Romans 3:9 and 11, none is righteous, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. So the biblical record is that we are all sinners, we are all enemies of God, we are hostile toward Him, we are doing evil deeds. Back in verse 13 of this chapter, Paul talks about us being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. We all were part of this domain of darkness where sin abounds until Christ grabs a hold of our life. Now, the text is ambiguous about how these ideas relate together, this idea of hostility in mind and doing evil deeds. Does one cause the other? Does the other cause the first? Well, I think they both feed each other. If you are hostile in mind against God, that will give you an open door to sin freely. And if you are in sin and you are stuck there and you are not getting out of sin, that will only harden your heart and your mind, and you will grow in hostility against Him. So either one, you're in bad shape. Either one, you need to say, God, I need your grace because I'm in a bad place right now. If I'm stuck in this sin, not repenting, my heart and my mind are growing hostile against you. And similarly, when we are hostile against Him, it gives us great license to sin. God justly has wrath for sinners who are not cleansed by Jesus' blood. John 3:36 says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Unless we are found in Christ, God's wrath remains on us. We are wayward and damnable creatures. We must be reconciled. That's the first and most basic aspect of reconciliation. We need to be reconciled. As a result of our total depravity, there is an infinite gap between a sinful person and a holy God. But there are two wonderful words at the beginning of verse 22. Look in the Bible. It says, He has now. The two wonderful words being He and now. You contrast that with the beginning of verse 21 where it says, You who once, we all were once alienated and hostile. But our good news, our hope, is that He has now, Jesus Christ, has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Jesus' role in reconciliation begins and ends. He is completely involved and wholly responsible for our reconciliation. He fully accomplishes reconciliation on the cross. It is only made possible because of God's plan to rescue sinners. God plans it, Jesus carries it out, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of reconciliation when He gives sinners the gift of faith. We could never make the first move toward God. It has to be initiated by Him. We were alienated, we were hostile, we were evil. The good news is that He has done the reconciling through His body. It's the only way we could be made right with our Creator. And this reconciliation happens in a particular way. It comes through His physical life and His physical death. Paul uses the terms body and flesh 90 times in his letters. And he uses them in a number of different ways. And they're important theological terms for him. But this is the only place where he ties the two words together. He says, in His body of flesh. And I think there are two reasons for that. First, is to distinguish the body that he was talking about in verse 18. If you look back at verse 18, he says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. Here he's talking about the church that Christ is Lord over. And that's not what he's talking about in verse 22. He's talking about Christ's physical body. So he's making the distinction, the body of his flesh. That's the distinction. But I think there's a more important reason that he links those two words together, and that is to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. The incarnation of the Word of God was necessary for our reconciliation. Only by a Savior who is fully God and fully man can we be made right with our God. Only someone who can link between the Godhead, the Father, and link between humanity can we bridge an infinite chasm. Which is why we affirm the Athanasian Creed when it says, Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Just as the incarnation is necessary, so was his physical death as a substitute in our place. We deserve death as a result of animosity, hostility, evil deeds, but Christ paid the price in his body. And this verse also teaches that Christ has a purpose for our reconciliation. It says, in the second half of 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, we are reconciled with an end in sight. The purpose for Christ's death on the cross is so that we might stand before the Father holy and blameless. Now, it's interesting that he uses these two words because these are two words that are used over and over when we're talking about the quality of animals that are to be used as sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The irony is that the only way that we can stand before a holy God with a description as above reproach is because the perfect Lamb of God has put his righteousness upon us. This idea of imputation, that Christ, who was the perfect, holy, blameless, above reproach Lamb, Son of God, his righteousness is put on us. So when we stand before God, it's not our own righteousness, it is his righteousness on us, just as he has taken our sin upon him. When I entered high school, I followed in my brother's steps in a number of ways, and he had he was a very good student and was in all honors classes and had a good reputation with his teachers, and I ended up taking very similar classes and so had very similar teachers all the way through. And if you are a younger sibling, you know you've had some of this experience where on the first day of school, you have an inherited a reputation. The teacher sees you and credits you with your older sibling's record, for good or for bad. And so you receive this reputation and you're viewed based on someone else's merit. Now, the teacher will soon figure out that I'm going to live up to or fall way short of my brother's reputation. But that is the way we come before our God. We come before our God with someone else's reputation, with someone else's holiness put on us. Now, thanks be to God, we can't, though we do fall far short, that is not how we are then viewed. We have Christ's righteousness on us for eternity. So Jesus' role in reconciliation begins, ends, all the way through. It's his work. The third aspect of reconciliation is our response. And we see that in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If we are to receive the benefit of this reconciliation, we must continue in the faith by standing in the grace of the gospel. His first two words, if indeed, in the Greek, they don't really express doubt. It could be translated with the phrase, if indeed you stand in the faith, and I'm sure that you will. There's certainty there. Our perseverance in faith is a result of Christ's reconciling work rather than a basis of it. Continuance, according to one commentator, is a test of reality, which means that Paul is using this to stir up in us a desire, a warning to stay in the faith, as if we could fall away, which, when Christ has done the reconciliation, we can't. But it's used to stir us up so that we won't, so that we will stay in the faith. And then Paul goes on to describe what this continuing looks like. He says this continuing should be stable and steadfast, not shifting. Stable and steadfast are terms related to a foundation building in a structure. In fact, stable comes from the same word that we get for foundation. And steadfast comes from a word meaning a place where one sits. So you can imagine a king sitting firmly established on his throne without being shaken. Think of all the images that you have seen of devastation of the earthquakes in Haiti and Chile. And you see tiny shacks in rubble, but you also see palaces and cathedrals and enormous and ornate, strong, once strong buildings in rumble. And what it instantly says is, if the foundation isn't strong, it doesn't matter what kind of building you've put there. Now, to some degree, it does. But in this case, with such a powerful earthquake, whether it was a tin hut or a presidential palace, both are in ruins. For believers, it means that we must continue on a solid foundation. When the ground underneath us is moving, it's very difficult to get any stability, regardless of what we build on top of it. So we're to continue stable and steadfast. And then he says, not shifting. We're not to move. We're not to move back and forth. We're not to drift away. We're to be rooted. We're to be tied to something real. We need something solid to keep us from moving. But what is it that we tie our boats to? What is it that we build our palaces upon? Paul gives us the answer. He says, we're not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The hope of the gospel. The author of Hebrews says something very similar when speaking about the promises of God. He says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor to our souls. We anchor ourselves to the hope of the gospel, not to our good works. Not to our response to that hope. Sadly, when I think about my own heart, I think about how often I want to take credit for the good fruit that God is bringing about in my life. I know I'm saved by grace, but I can sometimes live with the attitude that, you know what, God, I can take it from here. Thanks for getting me in, but I am all set. You can see that I am faithful in my quiet times, and I lead a Bible study, and I'm doing these things, and I can take it from here. I've got this one covered. Your grace got me in, Lord, but my works are going to keep me in. That's not what Paul is saying here. Our anchor is the hope of the grace of the gospel. We are saved, kept, and sanctified by His grace. B.B. Warfield, theologian and seminary professor, wrote early in the last century this. He said, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. I've had the opportunity to travel a little bit more in the last 6 weeks than I normally do. And on one occasion, I was getting on an airport tram, a train that kind of was taking you from one terminal to the next. And despite all of the signs that say, hold on for your safety, hold on, they're everywhere, I think, I don't need to hold on. I've got good balance, which is a fat lie. I have terrible balance. But I'm thinking if I just, you know, like wedge my foot up against the pole and the other one against the wall, and I've got my suitcase, so just in case, I'm well situated. Within seconds, the train takes the first turn, and I'm like all over the floor, grabbing for anything not moving. And, you know, the 70-year-old lady sitting there who's just abiding by the rules, holding just like, you know, whatever, whatever, hold the pole. That's what you're supposed to do. Don't be like me on the train in your faith, thinking, I can do this on my own. I'm sure-footed. I have great balance. I can hold myself up. I don't need the crutch of a silly handrail. God may have begun my salvation, but I can take it from here. We cannot go on in the faith in any other way than in which we first began. By grace, through faith alone. We continue in the faith by remaining steadfast in the hope of Christ's reconciling work on the cross. We need reminders of our condition apart from Christ. We need to remember how bad we were. Even if we don't think we were that bad before we trusted Christ, we need to see what we were before Christ. We need reminders of what it is that Christ has done for us by paying the price for our sins in His body, of His flesh, on the cross. We need reminders of how we continue in faith, because we are so prone to distort His grace at every turn. We must be reconciled to God. If you have never professed faith in Christ, if you are not reconciled with God, then you are His enemy and you stand under His wrath. But today could be the day of your salvation if you turn to Him and trust Him and confess your sin and say, Lord God, I can't do this. I need your help. And if you are reconciled to God, we need to know that we must go on standing in the grace in which we have been saved, because there is no other way for us to go on. We don't take it from here, Lord. That attitude, that will not work. We are reconciled by what Christ has done. We go on by what Christ has done. And one day we will stand before Him, holy, blameless, above reproach, because of what Christ has done. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with the hymn writer who says, here in Christ we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ is the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your work of reconciliation on our behalf. May we cling to you. May we know your grace. May we go on in your grace because of what you have done for us on Calvary. We pray in your Son's holy and precious and saving name. Amen.